Well, we're continuing in our study this morning of 1 John. The last 4 weeks we have been addressing John's commentary on love in chapter 4. And today we're concluding this section, which begins in verse 17 and runs down through verse 21, or the end of the chapter. So please take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, as I begin reading at verse 17. 1 John chapter 4, and beginning at verse 17, John says, "By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should also love his brother." All of us have experienced fear. Some have experienced in what we call night terrors. Others have experienced it just by being afraid of something or someone. Maybe as you were growing up in school, you were bullied by someone, so that brought upon a great amount of fear. Fear can be good, because fear involves flight. Flight at that moment of danger. I was reading an article put out by the University of Minnesota called "The Impact of Fear and Anxiety." And it lists the benefits as well as the problems of fear. Yes, there are also problems associated with it. The article begins by telling us that fear is a human emotion that is triggered by a perceived threat. It is a basic survival mechanism that signals our bodies to respond to danger with a fight or flight response. It also prepares us to react to danger. It says, once we sense a potential danger, our body releases hormones that slow or shut down functions not needed for survival, such as our digestive system. It sharpens functions that might help us survive, such as eyesight. Our heart rate increases and blood flows to muscles so we can run faster. But chronic or persistent fear is certainly different. Here's how it's different. It weakens our immune system that can cause cardiovascular damage, gastrointestinal problems such as ulcers, irritable bowel syndrome, decreased fertility. It can also interrupt processes in our brains that allow us to regulate emotions, read nonverbal cues and other information presented to us, and can cause fatigue and depression. So it's good to be afraid when it necessitates that you need to either defend yourself or run. But it's not good if you have a prolonged amount of fear because of all these different physical as well as psychological problems that can occur. But you know, John has an answer that puts away chronic or persistent fear. It's called love. Perfect love that comes from a perfect heart. This is John's fifth treatment of love, as we've been looking at it in chapter 4. We've already looked at the exhortation of love in verses 7 and 8, the manifestation of love in verse 9, the intervention of love in verses 10 and 11, the debt of love in verse 11. And last time we looked at the assurance of love in verses 12 through 16, and this morning we're looking at the perfection of love, the perfection of love in verses 17 through 21. John begins verse 17 with two very familiar words we've seen throughout this epistle. And what's he say? He says, "By this." In most cases, this pointed forward, meaning about something he was about to say. But now it's referring back, and it's referring back to verse 16. By what is love perfected in us? What is this that he is referring to? Well, look at the second half of verse 16. It says, "The one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, Love is perfected in us. We learned in verses 12 through 16 that God, who is invisible, is seen when we love one another. And when we love one another, His love is perfected in us, because in that loving one another, it shows that He abides in us and that we abide in Him. And so we see there that it's perfected. It's achieved its goal. God's love is perfect. It doesn't need to have anything added to it. It's already perfect. But it achieves its goal in us when we love one another. As I said, John has been giving us all kinds of thoughts on the subject of love as we've continued through chapter 4. And he doesn't stop as he carries us to the end. He says here that love is perfected with us. By this, love is perfected with us. It's brought to its successful finish. It's complete. It's accomplished what God has sent it to do. The expression is really unusual, but the general idea is that love is rendered complete. It's rendered entire in the manner in which the apostle specifies. And so in this way, love becomes what it should be. And it will also prepare us to appear with confidence before the judgment seat of Christ. The next event for the believer is simply that. And it's not to be judged for sin that occurred at the cross, but it is to receive or lose a reward. It's the bema seat. But as you look at this, as he says in the rest of verse 17, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, as William MacDonald says, he's now taking us on into future time when we will stand before the Lord. And here as such, he shows us what this perfect love is. Produces. So if we have God abiding in us and we are abiding in Him, His love has been given to us by the Holy Spirit according to Romans 5 and verse 5. When we love one another, His love is accomplishing its goal. It's complete. And when we do that, it's going to produce certain things. And the things it's going to produce, beginning at verse 17, has to take place at that time when we stand before God at the bema seat, at the judgment seat of Christ. Look at what he says. By this, love is perfected with us so that we may have what? Confidence. Perfect love produces confidence in the day of judgment. The word confidence means openness. It could be translated boldness, plainness of speech that conceals nothing, it passes over nothing. It's a freedom of speech, it's unreserved of utterance. It's what we all want when we're witnessing to someone about the Lord. We want this kind of speech, it's unreserved. It's a plainness of speech that's not concealed. This is mature love. It's mature love that's marked by confidence in the face of judgment. God's children can have this confidence in the day of judgment because of what Jesus has done for them. According to Romans 4:25, on the cross Jesus took our judgment, did he not? It says, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. He went to the cross because of our sins. He bore in his own body the punishment for our sins. He was the substitute. We were supposed to be the one bearing our own sin, but Jesus stepped in and took our sin for us. As 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So on the cross, he became sin for us. And God poured out all of his judgment, all of his wrath on his son on the cross. And because we were in Christ, he was bearing our penalty, the penalty for our sin. And that's where he also took away our condemnation. John 5:24 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." Our life before Christ was a life of death. We were walking corpses. We were, as Ephesians 2:1 says, dead in trespasses and sins. But the moment that God saved us, we passed from death unto life. And like he even says in chapter 3 and verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life. Why? Or how? Because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. How can you know that you're a Christian? Do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? Is love what characterizes your life now? No longer hate. Not only did Jesus take our judgment on himself, but he also took away any hint of it in the future. And we hear words like this from Paul in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, which says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." No condemnation. That's our status now before God. And it's very helpful that we remember that. Because there are times when the devil wants to say that you still are condemned. Your flesh will do that as well. In those moments when you fall into sin, you'll have your flesh say to you, "How could you do that? I thought you were a Christian." Right, how could we do that? In that moment of weakness, we gave in to our sinful flesh. But the Bible teaches that Jesus took that sin we just fell into and paid its penalty on the cross. Doesn't give us license to do this, Romans 6. We're now no longer slaves of sin. We're slaves of righteousness. But the reason why we fight like this, and the whole Christian life is a fight, and I'm not talking about a fight with one another, a fight with your flesh, is because we have this flesh. You know what I'm talking about. Sometimes you say things you don't wish you said. You regret that you said it. You can't take it back. It's already out there. It's already made its way in damaging people who heard it. You go, "Why did I do that? I didn't want to do that." So you do the things that you don't want to do, the things you want to do, you don't do. You find this struggle that occurs between you and the flesh. And the only way that we can conquer the flesh is by the Spirit. Galatians 5:16, that we have to walk by the means of the Spirit. And when we do that, we will not fulfill the lust or the desires of the flesh. But if we don't do that, then we're going to succumb to the flesh. We're going to give in to the flesh. That was the whole problem with the church at Corinth. They were a very fleshly group of believers. Some of them, of course, were not saved. But yes, there were some that were saved. That was a church that he was writing to, a church that was in Christ, but they still had remnants of the flesh manifesting itself. Paul writes 16 chapters to address that church, rebukes them for many of the things that they were doing, different issues that he had to deal with. As he wrote, and one of the first issues that he had to deal with was division in the church. They were divided. And you certainly can't express love for one another if you're divided. Somebody has to be a peacemaker. So Jesus took our condemnation. He took it on himself. And so it makes it possible for the child of God to look forward to meeting God with complete assurance in his or her heart, because there's confidence given because of love's perfection in our hearts. Our lives are different now. We're different than what we used to be. We love, not hate. And so he tells us here, this perfect love produces this kind of response, this confidence for in the day of judgment. And you know, we can have this complete confidence not only because of what Jesus did, but because he's the one representing us, right? Go back to chapter 2. Look at verse 1. "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have what? An advocate with the Father." We have a paraclete. We have a lawyer in our defense. Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation, or the satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Jesus is our lawyer in defense. He doesn't say he didn't sin. Yes, he did sin, but I paid for that sin on the cross. He steps in for us. And so we can have this confidence not only by the fact that he died on the cross for our sins, but also by the fact that he represents us. Go back to verse 17, and it says at the end of the verse, because as he is, so also are we in this world. What does John mean by that? Well, just as judgment is passed for him, the judgment that he bore on the cross for our sins, so we are now beyond the reach of judgment. Again, that doesn't give a believer a license to go out and sin. We certainly know from Hebrews chapter 12 that if you persist in sin and you truly are a child of God, then you're going to experience the chastening of God. And if you don't experience the heavy hand of God on your life, then Hebrews 12 tells us that you are a bastard. You're an illegitimate child. You're really not a Christian. Because God disciplines those whom he loves. He disciplines all of his children, just as fathers, human fathers, discipline their earthly children. So just as judgment is passed for him, again, so we are beyond that reach of condemnation. Warren Wiersbe writes, positionally, we are right now as he is. We are so closely identified with Christ as members of his body that our position in this world is like his exalted position in heaven. This means that the Father deals with us as he deals with his own beloved Son. How then could we ever be afraid? We fall into the loving hands of our Heavenly Father. And as we've talked about before, in the Old Testament, God was referred to as a father of a nation. In the New Testament, he's the father of an individual. We cry out to him from that great prayer that we studied for 12 weeks. Our Father, who art where? In heaven. And how are we calling out to him? We're calling out to him as our Father. Jesus represents us in heaven to our Heavenly Father. He is our intercessor, Romans 8:34, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. He intercedes on our behalf. He prays for us. The Spirit prays for us, according to Romans chapter 8. Because we don't always know how we should pray. Many times we pray wrong. We pray like James said not to pray in James chapter 4, where we pray to have something consumed in our pleasures. We pray amiss. We pray with wrong motives. The Holy Spirit helps us with that. Jesus helps us. Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So the Lord Jesus represents us in heaven as our intercessor. We represent him on earth as his ambassadors. 2 Corinthians 5:20, we are ambassadors for Christ. And I like what John Calvin says. He says, what God is in heaven, we are told to be in this world. Jesus told the Pharisees this in Matthew 5:48, you shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. There is the standard, right there, perfection. That means, as 1 Peter 1:15 and 16 says, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Not only are we to be holy, but we are to have holy love. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Let me have you to turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And look at verse 9. Romans 12 and verse 9. And listen to what the Apostle Paul writes to the believers at Rome. He says, love without hypocrisy. The word let and be are in italics. They were added there by translators. The actual rendering is love without hypocrisy. What's that mean? Mean it. Don't have this fake kind of love. He goes on to define that. He says, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. When you abhor what is evil and when you cling to what is good, you are loving without hypocrisy. It goes on to say, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. giving preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. There is, right there, the definition of what it means to have holy love. Whether you have that toward one another, or whether you have that toward an enemy. So we are then to follow the example of Christ, because that's the way he loved. His enemies that took him to the cross, he loved them to the end. His very own that he called to himself as his disciples, he loved them to the end. He even told Judas, "Do what you do and do it quickly." And then when Judas came to betray him in the garden, and Judas came to betray him with a kiss, he says, "Friend, why have you come?" How did he address him? Friend? He was about to betray him into the hands of wicked men. We have to follow the example of Christ. What's the example? Well, first is this: he abided in the Father's love, and we are also to abide in that same love. Listen to John 15, 9 and 10. It says, "Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." And the word abide, we've seen that. John is the same author, Gospel of John, Gospel of 1 John. And we've seen that word abide over and over, which means to continue, to remain, to stay. And he says there, "Just as I have loved you, remain, stay in my love, and keep my commandments. If you keep my commandments, you're going to stay in my love." It's as if to say that his commandments are our protection. His authority is always our protection. The same as in home. God has designed roles in society and in the home. And when a child stays under the authority of their parents till that time before they move out, they are in a protected place. And when they rebel and step out from under that, a host of issues happen, right? A host of problems they bring upon themselves. They're not protected. They're not safe. They're no longer abiding in the love of their father and the mother. But he says this is the example we are to follow. So, verse 17, perfect love produces confidence. Confidence for in the day of judgment. Because as Christ is, so also we are in this world. Secondly, he tells us that perfect love casts out fear. He continues in verse 18. He says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love." And as we talked about the word fear a moment ago, it means fright, it means dread, it means alarm. And it puts together this hormone in your body that says fight or run. It's this self-regarding fear of the criminal or the slave, because there is a sense of guilt. That's why I say that there's a right and a wrong about it. It's certainly the opposite of what he just said in verse 17. It's the opposite of confidence and boldness, where we see that. And the reason that the believer need not fear is that the relationship between him and God through Christ is based upon love. And that's been the theme. There's no fear in this love that is perfected in us when we love God and we love one another. There's no place for this in our part in connection with this love of God for us. This love has removed all of our sins. Doesn't that blow your mind? You say, but I still have sin. Yes, you do, because you have the flesh that I just mentioned. We carry this corpse, this body that brings us down, Romans 7. But you know, we have a choice now to whether we give into the flesh. And every time we give into the flesh and every time we sin, it's because we ignored the Spirit. We ignored the way of escape that has been provided for us from that temptation. So as one writer says, since there's no place for this in the connection of our part with the love of God for us, and God has removed all of our sins, so we see that kind of love that He has for us, then what's left to make us afraid? Because it's sin that makes us afraid. It's just like the little child when he or she has done something wrong and mom or dad confronts him and he's afraid. He's afraid of the consequences of what he's done. He's afraid that mom or dad's going to find out. He's going to get a whooping. Should get a whooping, right? Albert Barnes writes this: love is not an affection which produces fear. In the love which we have for a parent, a child, a friend, there is no fear. If a man had perfect love to God, he would have no fear of anything. For what would he have to dread? He would have no fear of death, for he would have nothing to dread beyond the grave. It's guilt that makes people fear what is to come. But he whose sins are pardoned and whose heart is filled with the love of God has nothing to dread in this world or the world to come. The angels in heaven who have always loved God and one another have no fear, for they have nothing to dread in the future. The redeemed in heaven, rescued from all danger and filled with the love of God, have nothing to dread. And as far as that same love operates on earth, it delivers the soul now from all apprehension of what is to come. The Bible says in Proverbs 14:26, in the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence, and His children will have refuge. And if you even look over in chapter 2 and verse 28 of 1 John, He says, now little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have what? Confidence. And not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. If you're abiding in Him, and He's abiding in you, which He is because of the new birth, you're not abiding in sin, but you're abiding in Christ. It's going to take away the guilt. There won't be any guilt there. You will have the confidence. You will have the boldness. You won't have this fear, because perfect love has cast it out. And again, I remind you, God has not given us a spirit of fear. 2 Timothy 1:7, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline, or a sound mind. That's what God's given to us. He didn't give us a spirit of fear. Romans 8:15, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father, Papa, Daddy. That's the Arabic derivative, Papa. That's how we address the Father. We come to Him in reverence, not in shame or guilt, unless you are harboring sin. Then that's, again, going to produce that. So perfect love produces confidence. Perfect love casts out fear. Notice the third, verse 19, perfect love causes us to love. It causes us to love. Look at verse 19. We love because He first loved us. We don't have the capacity to love apart from Him. I mean, yeah, there's general love in our hearts, the general love and care that we have for one another, but as Titus 3:3 talks about, there's also a lot of hate. But when God's love is perfected in us, because He now abides in us and we abide in Him, and we love one another as He loves us, that perfect love produces perfect love. It causes us to love God, which is due to His love for us. He first loved us. Let me give you a few verses that just talk about that. Ephesians chapter 2, after He has stated that we were dead in trespasses and sins and talked about how we lived our life according to the prince of the power of the air, walking according to the course of this world and so forth, He says, but God, in verse 4, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved. So here we are, a dead corpse, enemies of God, and God has poured out his great love on us by making us alive together in Christ. Still there in 1 John, go back to verse 10. He says, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or satisfaction for our sins. He loved us. We were unlovable. We were incapable of returning that love. To love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength is an impossibility for an unbeliever, but not for a believer. And he had to love us first for that to even happen. As I've stated over and over, there's a lot of firsts with God. Ephesians 2, verse 4, he chooses us before the foundation of the world. Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. They're not written there later. They're not written there when you finally believe in Christ. Salvation is not dependent upon you. It's dependent upon God. And according to John 6, that he draws to himself those whom he has called, those whom he has elected before the foundation of the world. I don't understand all that, but that's what it says in John 6. That's what it says in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 also in verse 7 talks about the fact that we have been given faith as a gift. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So faith is a gift. 2 Timothy 2:24 says, repentance is a gift, that perhaps God would grant them repentance. That's the way it reads. So it's all a gift. We can't save ourselves. God has to save us. That's what we have behind us in the five solas. It's all God. It's all him. You say, but you have to repent. Yes, you do. It says you have to repent. It says you have to believe. But also the Bible tells us he gives you that faith. He gives you that repentance. So you can believe. So you can repent. So he loved us first before we could love him. Titus 3 and verse 3 says, we were once ourselves foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. What's he say there? When the kindness and the love of God. God was kind to us. He poured out his love on us. So our love's not based upon what we say, based upon what we do. Verse 20, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is what? A liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Eben Hybert says the original language places God and his brother side by side, encompassed by the contradictory emotional response of love and hatred, thus suggesting that these two cannot truly be the object of these opposite inner attitudes at the same time. You can't have love and hate in your heart at the same time. Love and hatred are mutually exclusive. There is no neutral ground between them. So I can't say I have this love for God and I hate my brother. Can't have that. Again, love's not based upon what you say. You say you love God, but you hate your brother. You're a liar. He's going back to the same language he had in the beginning. If you say you don't have any sin, you're a liar. You say you've never sinned, you're a liar. You know, we tend to kind of frown on people that say that to other people. But John didn't frown on this because he's being careful here. He wants to make sure that people understand what salvation is. Salvation is not addition to your life. It is a transformation of your life where you're transformed. And look what happens at this transformation. Well, he concludes in verse 21 by giving this summary statement. He says, "And this commandment we have from him, the one who loves God should love his brother also." And he returns us right back to where he started in verse 7. Look at verse 7. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." Takes us right back to the beginning. Five sections here that we see here, this commentary on love. Simple question: how can you know you're a Christian? Do you hate your sin? That's chapter 3. Do you practice righteousness? That's chapter 3. Do you love your brother? That's chapter 4. John says perfect love produces confidence. It casts out fear. It causes us to love God and one another. Let me conclude with this. He says in verse 10 of chapter 3, "By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." So again, we're brought to a self-examination. Each time we've looked at this, we've been brought to an examination to look at our life, to look at what kind of love, if it's there or not, to examine ourselves to see whether we truly are in the faith. And if you come to the realization that it's not there, what do you need to do? You need to repent. And you need to surrender to Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you at this moment, this time, turning our eyes upon you. And we pray, Father, as we examine ourselves, seeing whether this love, this perfected love, is in our hearts. Have we truly been perfected by your love because we love one another? That we would make a rightful examination, a careful examination. We wouldn't be hypocritical, but we would be honest. So Lord, do your work in us this morning. Do what you need to do to draw us to Jesus. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.